Today's reading is in two parts, the first part from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, and the second part from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So starting on page 3, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Just looking down at that handout, you can see that we are about to embrace controversy as we ask the question, seek to answer the question, why are we male and female? Why are there two genders? Why is there such a thing as sexuality? Why is there such a thing as sexual intercourse? Plenty to keep us busy for the next half an hour or so. So let me pray for us again before we get going, and then we'll start working through the answer to this question, why are we male and female? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now knowing you're the God who created us, you're the God who knows us best, and you're wonderfully the God who speaks to us through your word. Speak to us now through this part of your word. Help us to answer this question in a way that is faithful to you and in a way that helps us to live life as your creatures to the full. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are we male and female? Good question, isn't it? A question that's been asked a lot in society today, and a question that is producing a number of different answers. So there's some people who will tell us that gender is just a social construct, that there really is no such thing as male or female. Go back a couple of decades, this sort of stuff was just sort of happening in sort of philosophical circles. Simone de Beauvoir, or in academic circles, this book by Judith Butler, Gender Trouble. But nowadays, this idea that gender is just a social construct has, as it were, hit the mainstream. It's been talked about a lot in society today. It's featuring in films down at the local cinema. Just last week in the newspapers, there was a story of a school in Brighton that stopped having school uniform for boys and school uniform for girls. Instead, there's now trouser uniform and skirt uniform, and you can make your choice. If you're on Facebook, you'll know that there's a whole number of options for you, as it were, to tick in expressing your gender. Facebook, when it started, just male and female. Now there are up to 50 plus options that you can go for to express your gender. Pity the teenagers here. In the past, you had to sort of try and work out your GCSEs and your A-levels and where you might go to university and a choice of career. Now you have to work out your gender from 50 options. Something to while away Saturday afternoons. Life is so much more complicated. Social construct is gender for some people. And that's how it's working out in our lives today. And at the same time, rather oddly, at the same time people are saying, you know, gender is really fluid, other people are spending loads of time sort of inventing gender stereotypes, saying to us that if you're a man, you have to like rugby, and if you're a woman, you have to like craft. And particularly in the church, we've gone down this route and caused a great deal of confusion too. So I was talking to a married man at a conference I was speaking at in Cambridge last year, who said to me that he found it hard to be a man in his church because being male was a sort of basically the same as liking rugby, and he hated rugby and liked craft and felt as a result he wasn't truly a man. You see how complicated we've made things? See how confused we are? If you don't like rugby, you can't be a man today. Or, none of this matters. There's no such thing as male and female. So much confusion out there. But let's be honest, so much confusion in here too. So we need help, don't we? We need some answers. And I hope it's your instinct, as well as mine, to turn to God's word for answers. And I hope you're going to see that the answers we get in this part of God's word, in Genesis, are just the answers we need to survive and to thrive in the world that we live in today. Two key answers you'll see down on the handout that we need to sort of register from these opening chapters of Genesis. First of all, gender is a divine construct. It's not something that human beings have made up. No, it's something that God himself made, something that God himself created right back at the beginning. Look down at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Well, we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God created humankind in his image, equal in his sight. And then God created this distinction, this binary setup where you are either a man or a woman. This is his idea. This is his reality. Here in God's word and experienced from humanity ever since. Gender is a divine construct. Okay, why though? I mean, why men and women? Why not just humankind as one sort of big group? Why this sort of distinction? Why the two sexes? Well, I think these verses help us too, because they point out that what we're to do as men and women is image God through having children. Think back to 2 weeks ago when we thought about ourselves as being created in the image of God, and we saw that that what we're talking about there is, as it were, the fact that we have been created by God to be like him. We are his children. I think one of the key ideas here about what it means to be male and female is that we have been asked, as it were, to do the sort of thing that God does, to create people like us, to have children. That's why we have male and female. Just notice the logic here. We're told, aren't we, in verse 27, male and female. What's the immediate thing that comes from that? Have children. Is it worth for the having children to happen? We needed to be male and female in God's economy, in the way that he's chosen to do things. So gender is a divine construct, and gender is about imaging God, being like God, through creating children. That is why there are men and women in creation, and ever since then. Okay, so gender is a divine construct, not a social one. How does sex and marriage fit into that? Well, we have here, don't we, in chapter 2, the first marriage that ever takes place. We have, as it were, marriage defined for us by the writer of Genesis. I mean, the comment that he makes down in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The first marriage takes place, and at its heart is sexual intercourse. The man and the woman becoming one. A different, sort of two different expressions of humanity becoming one. Okay, that's biologically how children are made. That is there here right at the beginning. You can see how that's got something to do, as it were, with imaging God. But why marriage and sex? Could we not have had a system where birds just sort of flew in with young children? Could we not have had that? Would that not have been easier? Well, it might have been easier, but God had a better way. And he has set up, I think, marital sex as what we can call a divine trailer in creation. Imaging eternity, imaging where this world is heading through sexual union. That's actually what marriage and sex are all about. Getting us all to look forward to where this world is really heading. Now, at this point, probably a number of us are thinking, where is all this coming from in this passage? I don't quite see the word divine trailer used at any point. And you'd be right. What we're doing here is, as it were, seeing how the rest of the Bible builds on Genesis. And how the rest of the Bible basically says that this first wedding, and every wedding that has followed between a man and a woman since, is really in creation to point us through to the great wedding. So we all know, don't we, that the Bible begins with a wedding, the wedding here in Genesis chapter 2, but it also ends with a wedding, the wedding we read of in Revelation chapter 21. A wedding between who? A man and a woman? No. A wedding between Christ and his church. Between the New Jerusalem, representing Christ's people, and Christ himself. And in some ways that helps us understand what marriage is all about. It's just there as a sort of trailer of a picture as to where the world is heading. Listen in to those verses from Revelation 21. Where John, Jesus' disciple, is given this vision. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Marital sex exists most of all, not for children, not for sexual pleasure, but to point us forward to where the world is heading, to the eternal union in difference of Christ and the church. That is why there are weddings. That is why there is marital sex in creation, to help us know, to help us see, to help us grasp where this world is heading. Now, not many of you looking that convinced. This is perhaps a new idea to you. If you're thinking this is crazy stuff and you want a bit more evidence, the good news is that those Bible verses at the bottom of the first slide are there to give you more evidence of this. This isn't a sort of wacky idea that I dreamt up in my study this week because I was a little bit bored and didn't have much to say. This is something we find all over the Bible. This whole idea that the love between a man and a woman, the sexual love between a man and a woman, the sexual love that should be at the heart of every marriage is there. Most fundamentally of all, to point us forward to where the world is heading. Over the page, you'll see a quote from Christopher West, who's a Catholic theologian. I think he points this really nicely, so let me read this to you. He says, the purpose of sexual difference and the call to union is not only to reproduce the human species, although that is an essential part of it. We've seen that, haven't we? Chapter 1, verse 28. It's not only for the sake of human companionship, although that too is an essential part of it. We saw that, didn't we? Chapter 2 and verse 18. But the ultimate purpose of sexual difference and the call to union is to signify the difference and call to union of the Creator and the creature, of Christ and his church. And that idea we see throughout the rest of the Bible, in numerous different places, in the prophets and in the Psalms, from Jesus' lips and Paul's lips, in that great prophecy of where the world is heading. We've got to get into our minds today the reality that gender is a divine construct and that marital sex is a divine trailer. It points us to where the world is heading. And that sort of changes our mindsets quite a bit, doesn't it? Think of the weddings you've been to in recent years where there's been a lot of talk about it being the couple's special day. It is the couple's special day, but actually any wedding should be a special day for any Christian who's there, because it's reminding us where the world is heading. It's reminding us of the great special day in the history of the universe where we, Christ's bride, will be united to Christ, our husband, for all of eternity. That is why weddings are a great thing to go to, because they're reminding us where we're heading. Okay, a lot to take in, and you'll be relieved to know we've got a question time coming up. You've got a chance to talk about this in small groups. But for now, let's turn to some applications. Let's turn, first of all, to some attitude applications. How should this affect my mindset, my whole attitude to life? Well, first of all, it says to us, your gender matters. Your gender matters. You have been divinely constructed as a man or a woman. God has given you your body, and your body matters. Really important for us to get this and to know this in a world where people are saying to us, your body doesn't matter. It doesn't, you know, that gender is fluid. Now, yes, there are some people who have an internal confusion over what sex they are. There are some people that are born with an ambiguity as to whether they are a man or a woman. But the fact that there are some exceptions to that rule, as it were, there are some things that have gone wrong in creation, doesn't mean that we need to sort of flatten out the difference between the sexes and pretend that the two genders don't exist. We want to find ways of caring for and understanding people who don't have the clarity that most of us enjoy. But we don't want to undermine the clarity that most of us enjoy, that we have been born either as a man or a woman. And that is pretty obvious to us and to people around us. Great damage is actually done to us and other people when we start to pretend that doesn't matter. When we start to pretend that my body doesn't matter in any way. It does. The body I have been given, I've been given by God, and I have been given a male body. And it's really important for me, as it were, to live my life in the light of that news, to identify myself as a man, for you to identify yourself as a man if you are one, if you identify yourself as a woman if you are one. Your gender matters. It is a gift that God has given you, and it should be as precious to you as it is to him. One big attitude application. Next big attitude application is this. Marital sex is just a trailer. It's just a trailer. And I think really important for all of us to get our minds around this. It's an idea that we have in Genesis, but it's an idea that flows throughout the rest of Scripture. We all know, don't we, that film directors do put sex in their trailers. There'll just be a short little excerpt in the middle of the trailer because they know that it gets human beings along to films. So they put it in because they know it's going to get us in the cinemas. I think God has put sex, as it were, in creation, has given us the trailer of it to get us to want to go to the new heavens and the new earth. He's relying on the same effect, something really good and exciting that will get us somewhere. But not just to a cinema, but to the new heavens and new earth themselves. Which helps us to realize that God created sex and that sex is good, but that sex isn't everything. It is just there to point us to how wonderful everything is going to be in God's new creation. And that is good news for you today if you are not having sex, because you are not missing out. You will have an experience that is better than sex in the new creation. That is good news for you today if you, to be honest, have been frankly disappointed by sex. So hyped up by society around you, but a pretty disappointing experience for you. Don't worry, it is not human sex. It is not the be-all and end-all. It's almost meant to disappoint us, to get us pointing to heaven. But it's also good news for you if, to be honest, you're having some great sex. Because you are just having a full taste of how wonderful your eternal union with God in Christ will be. It turns out that in God's economy, none of us are losing out. Because sex isn't everything. Sex is just meant to be a trailer to make us want to be in the new creation. Now, I know this is really hard. This is obviously really hard for me. I know that some of us perhaps sort of think that the fact that we have been created as sexual beings is a downside until you're married and you're, as it were, allowed to have it. But listening to John Piper's words, they've been incredibly helpful to me. He points out that the ultimate reason, not the only one, why we are sexual is to make God more deeply knowable. The language and imagery of sexuality are the most graphic and most powerful that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people, both positively when we're faithful and negatively when we're not. The reason sex has such a power in our lives, the reason we're wired to be sexual beings, is to connect us with God's love for us in Christ, and, as it were, to get us looking forward to the ultimate expression, the ultimate experience of that love in the new heavens and the new earth. We really need to get our minds around that idea in a sex-mad world, that marital sex is just a trailer. Well, let's turn to action applications. How should this affect what I actually do, how I live my life today? And as you look down at the piece of paper, you might think that this is the most incredibly insensitive application that has come out of a sermon at this church in recent months. Have your own children. How can we say that? How can we say that to the single people here today? How can we say that to the married people here today, are desperate but unable to have children? How can we say, get on and have children? Do I know what I'm talking about? Well, I do. Over the last year, I think I found it more painful than any other time, the fact that I don't have my own biological children. Don't know why, it's just been the last year, but over the last year, it's been an incredibly painful thing for me. But I've been really helped by just noticing that in the Bible, there is an emphasis on having your own biological children in the Old Testament, an undoubted emphasis. But by the time you get to the New Testament, the emphasis seems to have changed to having your own spiritual children. Jesus actually says nothing that much positive about biological and nuclear families. He sort of seems to redefine family in terms of spiritual families, in terms of the church family, and seems to encourage people to think about, as it were, having spiritual children rather than biological children. Certainly what Paul did. Paul, a single man, didn't have his own biological children, but seems to have had spiritual children, people he regarded as his children in Christ. Listen to what he says to Timothy right at the beginning of his first letter to him. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul regarded himself as Timothy's dad. And read the rest of 1 Timothy, read 2 Timothy, and that is the nature of their relationship. They're a spiritual father and son. Paul was childless on a national census. But spiritually, he had loads of children. My family tree might end with me when it comes to ancestry.com. But when it comes to a spiritual family tree, my family tree is going to spread out throughout eternity. One of the things I've discovered over the last year is that I've actually had some children. Now, you might think this is a scandal that you didn't know about. It isn't a scandal. I've just discovered that actually, in God's goodness, I've been having spiritual children without noticing. had the experience over the summer of staying with an old sort of colleague of mine who I pastored and who I mentored about 10 years ago. And I was staying with him and his wife and their kids, and I was sleeping in his study. And I looked around his study walls and thought, this is my study. It had all the same books as I have. Some of them were even covered in plastic. Why? Well, because I've had quite an effect on this young man. He's bought the same books as me. He's read the same books as me. He's been trained by me. He's become like me in many ways. I was having a conversation with another church leader over the summer months, and he said about somebody else we both know. He said, I could tell he'd been discipled by you. Why? Well, because this person has become like me. Now, we'll all be aware that there's a number of ways he could have become like me which are not so good. And I did check up. But he was saying, no, the ways this guy's become like you are good ways. You've got a spiritual child in that person. One of the things I think I'm going to miss is that experience of somebody saying to me, you know, about my biological son, oh, he's just like you. Actually, this summer I've had that experience of somebody who's a spiritual child. He's just like you. Just like you. And so I'd like to say to everybody here today, particularly those of us who are childless, you can have children. You can have spiritual children. And that is the essence of what it is to be a human. That's the essence of what it is to be a man or a woman, is to have children. Look at the next Christopher West quote, which I've just found incredibly helpful. He writes this: our sexuality calls us to give ourselves away in life-giving love. The celibate person doesn't reject this call. He just lives it in a different way. Every man, by virtue of the spousal meaning of his body, is called in some way to be both a husband and a father. Every woman, by virtue of the spousal meaning of her body, is called in some way to be both a wife and a mother. As an image of Christ, the celibate man marries the church. Through his bodily gift of self, he bears numerous spiritual children. As an image of the church, the celibate woman marries Christ. Through her bodily gift of self, she bears numerous spiritual children. If you're a single person here today, you can have a family tree that will spread out for eternity because of your union with Christ, because of the spiritual children that you can have. We've all got to get on and have children. Second application for our actions today is this: don't damage the divine trailer. If sex is for marriage and marriage is for a man and a woman and should last for life, we need to make sure that we don't damage that divine trailer. And that is a massive emphasis from Genesis all the way through it. It's the idea behind so much of the law that we wouldn't damage this divine trailer. How do human beings damage it? Well, they damage it through things like adultery and divorce and sex outside marriage and same-sex sexual relationships, all of it damaging this divine trailer. Now, some of us have done some of those things, and we know the damage that causes human beings. We've felt that damage ourselves. We've seen that damage inflicted on other people. But what I want us to get today is not just the human damage, which is huge, but the damage to the architecture that God himself has put in, the whole order of the universe. When we do those things, we damage God and his plans and purposes for this planet. It's that serious. Listen to Jesus making this point when he was asked a question when he walked this earth. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Verse 9 is familiar, isn't it? Why is verse 9 familiar? Because it's said at wedding services. And it's a reminder that at a wedding service, what we're sort of seeing happening as this man and this woman make promises is not just a human contract. No, we are looking at something that God has divinely constructed himself. Which is why we have those words, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is something that he's brought into being. Therefore, it's something that we should listen to him on. Because, as it were, it's his property. And do you notice where Jesus goes when asked a question about a controversial sexual sort of ethic? He goes back to Genesis. He's asked a tricky question about divorce. He goes back to the beginning. When we're asked tricky questions about same-sex relationships today, where should we go? Back to the beginning. Because this is the foundational document for it all. And this is why we shouldn't damage the divine trailer. Now, at this point, I suspect that our minds are all whirring, and we're applying this truth to various people in our small groups, and we're thinking how hard this particular truth will be for a particular person in our small group. And those are all good things to be thinking through. But I want now for us to think personally for a while. And I want to ask you this question: why are you male? Or why are you female? And I just want to point you back to the answers that Genesis gives you. It says, you are male or female to parents here on earth. And so, who are you bringing up? Who are you bringing up? Who are you helping to see what it means to live as a human being in the image of God? Who are you helping to see that that's what it means to be a human being? Some of us are doing that with our own biological children. But I hope all of us are seeking to think, who can I parent? Who can I bring up to see what it means to live in the image of God? I know that that's the motivation for many people here to be involved in junior church and in creche and in our youth groups, because you want to be involved in parenting, in spiritual parenting. I know it's why all of us are involved in education in many forms, because we want to be involved in spiritual parenting, in helping people see what it means to live as an image of God on this planet today. And this passage would encourage that. But I hope we're not restricting our parenting just to people under the age of 18. I hope we're all thinking to ourselves, you know, who can I parent here who is the same age of me? Who can I parent who might be slightly younger than me? Or who can I parent here who might be slightly older than me in the sense of human years, but might be spiritually younger than me? Who here can I help become more and more like the image of God? I'm so grateful to the people who have parented me. So grateful for a conversation towards the end of last year when somebody gave me a fatherly talking to. I did not like it at the time, but it was exactly what I needed. And it was from somebody who's spending his life spiritually parenting people. The question for each of us today is, who are you doing that for? Who are you bringing up? Who are you bringing up in the faith? Who are you helping to live out what it means to be created in the image of God? And then when we talk about us being created as male and female to look forward to heaven, I want us all to be just thinking now for a moment and realizing now for a moment and getting into our minds for a moment the reality that your gender or your sexuality, your sex life, is meant to disappoint you. Okay? So if you're disappointed by that area of your life at the moment, that is in some ways what it is meant to be. And that hopefully will be one of the ways of most sort of proactively and positively coping with it in the near future, to realize that it was actually meant to disappoint you, because you were not created ultimately for an intimate relationship with another human being, for intimate sexual relationship with another human being. You were ultimately created for an intimate, lasting relationship with the God who made you. And so any human relationship, even the best marriage, is going to disappoint you. It's going to disappoint you in some way. We looked at this little quote from Augustine last week, and I want to bring it in again and help us to see how it applies to this area of life. He wrote, "To praise you, God, is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Our hearts will be restless. We will find relationships. We will find sex dissatisfying in the here and now, because most of all, we are created for an intimate relationship with the God who made us. And that is only going to, as it were, reach its full expression in the new heavens and the new earth. On the great wedding day that all the other wedding days have been pointing to, when we, Christ's bride, will be married to Christ forever. That is where we're heading. That is why you're a man. That is why you're a woman. To point you, to give you that sense of expectation, to give you that sense of restlessness that will hopefully, if you're not already, bring you one day into a relationship with God, and which will, if you're already in a relationship with Him, bring you to that wonderful full expression of it at the end of the age. Do you want to turn over to the final side of our handouts? And you'll see there a parable that Jesus taught when he was on earth. And in a few moments, I want you to sort of use that parable in our time of reflection. But basically what Jesus is saying in this parable is, are you going to be ready? Are you going to be ready for the great wedding day when I come back to marry my church? Another way of putting that for some of us who aren't Christians here today is this: God wants to marry you. God wants to marry you. If you want to summarize the Bible pretty quickly in a few words, that would be a way of doing it. God wants to marry you. And he's waiting for an answer. Is it yes? If it's yes, you will be ready. If it's no, you're not ready. If it's I'm not sure yet, you're not ready. And Jesus says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to marry you soon. But will you be ready?
Ed, thank you so much. And a number of questions here saying thank you, and thank you for being so honest with us from yourself. Someone saying thank you for being a spiritual father to me. I think a number of us will echo that here. A lot of questions that we're not going to get time for. I'm going to start with one that a few people have asked along the same lines of, just picking up on what you said about people who experience transgender feelings and people who are born intersex. Where do they fit in God's binary, one person asks? What can we say to them? Is it a sin, I guess particularly for transgender people, is it a sin?
Where do they fit in God's binary model? Well, clearly, they don't. In a lot of cases, they don't, and that's why we talk about intersex. And that there's that confusion that they don't fit into the binary model. How do we make sense of the experience, the lived experience, and how do we make a sense, as it were, of bodies that aren't born normal, as we might define that? Well, I think the Bible helps us to make sense of it by, again, just putting out that all of us are born broken in some way. So there's a massive danger where we think, oh, somebody's confused about their sexual identity, somebody was born without sexual organs, therefore, as it were, they're more broken than the rest of us. The Bible says we've all been born with some brokenness off the back of what we're going to discover in Genesis 3. So yes, they don't fit into sort of God's binary model of male and female, which shouldn't surprise us because that has been affected by the fall as much as everything else. But it doesn't mean that we should see them as a special problem, worthy of particular condemnation. But actually, they're just as broken as the rest of us, perhaps in just slightly different ways to us, which would mean that our first instinct when we come across somebody who's struggling with sexual identity issues, who define themselves as transgender or any of those other labels, should be to listen and to love and to point them to the healing, the spiritual healing that they need most of all with Christ, with God through Christ. So, if you've got somebody who's struggling with these issues, if you yourself are struggling with these issues, the person who will be able to help you most with them is the God who created you and who's revealed himself in Jesus. But I hope also that in this church family you'd find people who will be able to help you think through the issues. And again, as we did on the last sermon, I'm going to put on the blog tomorrow some resources that might help, perhaps particularly in this area, because it's obviously an especially complex one, an especially painful one, but also an especially contemporary one.
Thanks, Ed. A couple of questions on spiritual parenting. One saying, In parenting within a marriage, husband and wife do it together. What might that look like in the church for women, men and women to raise spiritual children together?
I think it will mean working together. You know, sometimes, you know, thinking, if I'm involved in spiritually parenting somebody, there's some gifts I bring to the table that God's given me, which will help, but there's some sort of things that actually spending too much time with me won't help. And therefore, there's sometimes things that will need to be balanced out by another person. Might be another person of the same sex, might be somebody of a different sex who's got different gifts and different abilities that can be used in this person's life. I can think of numerous times when I have done spiritual parenting. Just think back to Christchurch days when I used to work with someone called Kath Rothman, and we would often, in effect, parent together, and there were things we would do together, and there were conversations where we would decide that I would take this approach and use this gift in helping this person become more like Christ, and she would take her different gifts and use those gifts to help them become more like Christ. So, often we'll be involved in working with people, who were parenting in a bit of a tag team with somebody of the opposite sex, with somebody of the same sex. Yeah, so I think it can be done. And, you know, we all know, don't we, that parenting in general is always best done in community. If we think, you know, if you are parents here sitting here this afternoon thinking, you know, I'm entirely responsible for my children. Actually, the wonderful thing about being part of a church community is you're not entirely responsible. We share the responsibility. We're here to help parent your children. You're not on your own. And if you haven't got children here tonight and you're thinking, oh my goodness, I'm never going to be involved in this experience, that's wrong. God has called you to parent the next generation. God has called you to parent other people in this church family who might be sitting beside or near tonight.
Thanks. It's a rather long question. if the premise that sex is a divine trailer, it surely would have been instituted after the fall. How does Genesis 3 and the fall change? I'm trying to paraphrase the rest of the question. That's hard. How does it change our understanding of the purpose of sex, a trailer, a divine trailer?
I don't think it changes it at all. And I think this helps us to see, and there's some big things to think about here, and things we'll find quite hard, but it helps us to see that, you know, that Genesis 3 is at one level the world gone wrong and us turning our back on God, but another level was not a surprise to him. And right back before the fall, God had this great plan to create and to redeem a people for himself who he would be married to for all eternity. And Genesis 3 was not the moment where he had to, as it were, review the plan, screw up the first one and start plan B. No, this is the plan and this lasts. This is Genesis 3 proof. What does Genesis 3 demand that perhaps you didn't have before? What it demands Christ to come and lay down his life for his church and to redeem us. But of course, all of that just enriches the picture even more. But the picture's there right at the beginning and lasts right to the end. And Genesis 3 is not a plan B moment. The same plan, right from the beginning, right to the end. Which is incredible, isn't it? You know, right back at, you know, this is what Ephesians teaches, right back at the beginning, before creation, God was laying out plans and purposes so that he could enjoy an eternal, intimate relationship with you and me. Pretty incredible, isn't it?
On that end of that plan, someone's saying, I've never heard a sermon about being married to Jesus in heaven. What is heaven going to be like? Will we have physical bodies? Will it be sexual? What will heaven be like, given all of this?
Well, apologies if you think this is a crude way of summarising, but it might be needed. It's not going to be an orgy. It's not going to be an orgasm. But it is, read Revelation 21, going to be perfection. And at the centre of that perfection is an intimate relationship with the God who made us. We think about this at the Emmanuel City Centre weekend away. We said, one of the most intimate things we can do in life is just wipe the tears away from people's eyes. Isn't that just such an intimate thing you do for anybody? They're crying, you just wipe the tears away. We're told that the God who created us will come up to each one of us and just wipe those tears away. We're meant to think of it as an intimate, a really intimate relationship. And the sexual stuff might phase us and might sort of, you know, because we're British or whatever. But actually, it's just there to make us just feel the full power of God's love for us, the full intensity of the intimacy that would be theirs. But as it were, everything that's lovely and beautiful about sex, and particularly the intimacy of it, and just that sort of physical love, intimacy, is what we're meant to be expecting in heaven. I remember once talking to a student at Christchurch who said to me that he didn't want Jesus to come back before he got married. And I said to him, is that because you want to have had sex before you get married, before Jesus comes back? And that you, as it were, feel disappointed in the new heavens and new earth if you can't talk about having sex? And that's often the attitude that we have, that there's this wonderful experience that we don't want to miss out on. None of us will be sort of wandering around enjoying intimacy with God for all eternity, thinking, oh, if only I'd had some sex here on earth. It is just a trailer, just a little foretaste. But, you know, the joy and pleasure and intimacy it brings will just seem, to be honest, frankly, probably pathetic compared to the lived reality that it points us to and pictures in some shape or form.